But first, before we dive into our text, I want to talk about maybe briefly about the parables, right? I want to think through, man, what is a parable? Why did Jesus tell them? Who they were for? And are they important today? A lot of people have shared a definition of a parable. The old Sunday school definition I grew up with was a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I would probably say that my definition, a parable is a story with redemptive purpose. A parable is a story with redemptive purpose. You know, it's kind of the difference between Adam Sandler's movies. Right? I don't know if you're fans of Adam Sandler, but he's got a slew of movies that are just fun summer movies that you watch in the background while you play Phase 10, right? He's got Happy Gilmore, and he's playing golf with a hockey puck. He's got Billy Madison. He's a grown man going back to elementary school. He's got Grown Ups, which is just a movie about grown men cracking jokes at one another. They don't really pack a punch to the soul. But then Adam Sandler has another string of movies that are meaningful, that do have a sort of purpose. One of those is one of my favorites. He plays Stanley Sugarman. Stanley Sugarman, in the movie, he was a scout for the Philadelphia 76ers basketball team. And he's traveling all over the country trying to recruit the next best prospect in the NBA. And yet, he's often away from his family. He's spending time in Bulgaria and in Romania and in Spain, but he's never really at home at Philadelphia with his family. And he gets an opportunity to be there on one condition. He's got to find that main guy. He's got to find that next best thing that will bring the Philadelphia Sixers to a championship. And he finds that guy who's playing basketball in Timberlands. You don't play basketball in Timberland shoes. He finds this guy that's playing basketball in Timberland shoes. He's got a daughter in Spain, brings it back to the NBA, and over the course of a trying year, he makes it. That's a story that packs a redemptive purpose. And I think that's why Jesus told the parables. I think that's why Jesus told these stories with redemptive purposes. These parables have a way of getting into your heart, sneaking up on your soul, begging the question, hey, wait a minute, this man that's telling this story, I think he was talking about me. I think he was talking about my struggles. I think he was talking about what I'm going through. I think he's been talking about the kingdom of God that I've been waiting my whole life for. And hopefully the response would be that you go back to Christ, not for more stories, but for fellowship with the storyteller. He says in Matthew 13, 10 through 17, when he's talking to the disciples, he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." To put it pointedly, the disciples, the followers of Christ, those who sit at his feet, understand the parables. But those who are in the world, those who follow Christ just for his gifts and not for fellowship with the giver, they don't understand. The parables both shine and they blind. They shine in shining forth the glory of God, and they blind those would rather be entertained with the trappings of the world. But lastly, I want to ask, are the parables important today? Are the parables important today? We live in a streaming culture where if you pay a certain amount of money, you can subscribe to a certain streaming services and have a whole cachet of movies and stories and TV shows to watch. Are these select parables and these four gospel accounts still important for us today? And I would wager yes. I could think of maybe three different reasons why our parables are important today. For one, God reveals the reality and relationships of the kingdom in his parables. God reveals the reality and the relationships of the kingdom in his parables, right? By looking at the parables, we're able to see what the kingdom of God is actually like. One example, Matthew 13, 31 through 32, Jesus tells the parable of the mustard seed, where the kingdom of God starts like a mustard seed. It's a small seed, but once it's planted, it grows into this big tree. And in that tree, it's got branches for birds to nest. It's got holes for squirrels to live in. It's a kingdom that provides space for life for the high and the low, for the rich and the poor, for the strong and the weak. Number two, the parables change single stories The parables change single stories. The author, Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie, says that a single story creates stereotypes. Their problem, the stereotypes, are not that they are hurtful, but that they are incomplete. And Jesus tells a story about, tells a parable that corrects some single stories. In Luke 10, 25 to 37, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? That there's a man that's been mugged, that's been cast off onto the side of the street, bleeding and near death. And the priest walks by and doesn't look at him. The rabbi walks by and doesn't help him out. But the Samaritan, who the Jews said were untouchable, unclean, the Samaritan walks by and helps this man and restores him back to health. Jesus is changing the single story that the Jews had believed about the Samaritans. But lastly, the reason why the parables are important today is because Jesus was a walking parable. The pastor and author, Terry Johnson, out of Independent Prayers in Memphis, says that Jesus walked on water, he cursed fig trees, he put coins in fish's mouths, he sailed up on a cloud after the cross. He was an ambulatory parable. He did some weird things. But the reason why he did them was to show that he alone is the creator. He alone is the provider. He alone is the sustainer. And he alone is the Son of God. He's not a teacher. He's not a philosopher. He's not a politician. He's not a great poet. He is the Son of God who tells stories that others might be sons and daughters of God. And this parable is one of my favorites. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, reading from the New International Version. It reads, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Well, your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he had him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I want to give a brief introduction for our text. For one, we see in Luke 15, verses 1 through 2, Jesus gives the context for this parable. He's having lunch. He's having dinner with the tax collectors, sinners, and the Pharisees and scribes are off to the side. The religious leaders are angry because Jesus has postured himself as a Jewish teacher, and he has certain expectations for their teachers, that you wouldn't mingle with the untouchables. You're defiling yourself. And Jesus tells a series of parables to illustrate how wrong they really are. For one, he tells the parable of the lost sheep, right? Where the shepherd loses one sheep out of his 100, and he leaves the 99 and goes and finds his sheep and rejoices. He tells the parable in verse 8 through 10 of the lost coin, where a woman has 10 coins and she loses one. She drops everything to find that coin. And this coin wasn't just a quarter. This coin wasn't a nickel. This was a day's worth of Roman pay. She drops everything to find that coin. Once she finds it, she celebrates. And then Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. And what's the key? What's the interpretive key to bind these texts together? Well, verse 7 and 10 says that there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents and 99 who need no repentance. Repentance is the key to understand this parable. And this parable is often talked in the lens of the prodigal son. But I think there's actually a more accurate way to view this text. I want to walk you through three points of view that I think help frame our text today. The point of view of the elder brother, the point of view of the younger brother, and the point of view of the father. First, let's think through the point of view of the elder brother. Well, for one, in verse 11, we see that the elder brother is mentioned, right? A father has two sons. And yet, it would have been highly irregular for the younger brother to receive his inheritance first. Deuteronomy 21:17 says, but the father shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. And then the elder brother doesn't get mentioned for 14 more verses. So he feels disrespected. He's disrespected by the younger brother and the father in verse 11, by the father going ahead and giving him his inheritance. And then in verse 25, the elder brother is outside the party. He's not taking part in the celebration. He's probably thinking, how dare my father throw this party for this wayward son that spent all of our inheritance, that's marred our reputation by doing whatever he wants? How dare he? In verse 28, the brother is deeply resentful. He is angry. One commentator says, the older brother's refusal to participate in the father's joyful feast insults the father's honor and reputation, just like the younger brother. He's resentful. He's angered. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever had a sister of yours who's a good friend? Y'all met at Ole Miss. Y'all were sorority sisters. You've done so much life together. And then you graduate. And then you go off and you work in the same firm. And yet, when in your work in the same firm that you're in, your sister always comes late to meetings. She's constantly underprepared for presentations. And she abuses company privileges. She's probably bringing the company car back on E and never refills it. And yet, time and time again, the manager that's over you both is constantly giving her grace, maybe even giving her some mini promotions, always has a favorable rapport with her. You'd be thinking, well, how dare they? That's ridiculous. Maybe you've got a brother of yours who's, man, a great waiter. Y'all actually interviewed for the same job and they created two positions for you at this restaurant. And he's always getting tips. He's always serving people on time. People have loads of compliments for him. But then you come to find out the next week that your brother, who you love, man, got fired because that brother was stealing money from the cash register. And then the manager comes back the next week and says, you know what? I'm going to give him a second chance. Come on back to work. You might be thinking, how ridiculous. Where's the fairness? Where's the justice? I think there's truth to that hurt, and yet there's failure here to see the grace of God. The elder brother failed to see the grace of God. When you place yourself, church, in the seat of the ultimate judge, beware, because the cushion might burn your backside. Know this truth, that Jesus shares his gifts and his kingdom with his sheep, even those who are resentful and bitter. But next, I want to think through this second point of view, the point of view of the younger brother. This is probably the most dramatic element of the story. We see it, we know it. The younger brother first asks for his inheritance, which is highly irregular, right? Man, when my granddad died, my mom and my two brothers, they received their inheritance. They received a car. They received his house. It didn't happen before he died, right? It would have been deeply insulting. The younger brother is basically saying, I wish you, my father, legally and functionally dead. I just want what you have. And then next, the younger brother squanders his property on reckless living. He squanders what is due to him. Instead of saving and caring for his family, making a good use out of his life, he wastes it on whatever reckless living idea that you think of. And I want to ask you, church, what is your idea of reckless living? What has been your reckless life that maybe some of you have lived? Are you spending your money on thrills that kill and bottles that bust? Are you always looking to spend your money on the next sale, the next plate, the next hit? And lastly, the older brother, when you look at the height of his depravity, it's not just about how he's spending his money, but how he's spending his life. Verse 13 says he spent his money on reckless living. His life is empty. Verse 15 through 16 says that the famine comes and he is in need. His body is empty. He's feeling hunger pains. And then later on in the text, he says that he forces himself on a citizen. He's feeding pigs. And mind you, as a Jewish boy, you would never go feed pigs. They are unclean. He's longing to eat with the pigs, though, and no one gave him anything. When people look at him serving with the pigs, he has no compassion. Nobody has any compassion for him. His soul is empty. And it's at that point, at that rock bottom, where he finds the rock at the bottom. He has a change of heart. Verse 17 says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. No longer worthy, he says. He feels filthy. He feels despicable. He feels subpar. Don't treat me like a son. Treat me like a hired servant. And I want to ask, have you ever felt this way? Have you ever said to yourself, you know what, I'm not even going to pray. Because I know when God looks at my life, he's not going to have compassion on me. Have you ever thought that, man, God doesn't smile on me? As a matter of fact, he frowns on me. I'm too dirty. I'm too sinful. I'm too addicted, too lost to be a son or a daughter of God. Church, I want to let the truth of the word change your mind. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Know this, that Jesus rescues the disinherited sinner who is stuck in shame and restores them to his presence. But lastly, I want to think through our third point of view, the point of view of the Father. Tim Keller has a book, The Prodigal God, where he gives this definition of prodigal from Merriam-Webster Dictionary. He says that prodigal is defined as being recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. I want to convince you that the father in this text really is the true prodigal. In the eyes of the world, he has been recklessly extravagant in his grace, and he spent everything emotionally, physically, and economically for his sons. And really, this reveals the heart of our heavenly Father. See, both brothers misunderstand the way the Father operates. The tax collectors and sinners and the religious leaders misunderstand the way Jesus operates. Right? They believe that they'll be rewarded for their good deeds and their obedience to God's law. And yet Jesus says, no, that's not the way, really, that I operate. The tax collectors and sinners might be thinking, well, Jesus is having table fellowship with me. He sees me as his equal. He doesn't care about my sin. I don't have to change. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not really how I operate. The grace of the Father changes you from the inside out. Verse 20 says, When the younger brother returns, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This gives the impression that the father is not just tucked away in his office in the castle waiting for his, you know, son to return. He's getting reports from his servants. Hey, your son is on the way. No. It actually gives the impression that he's going out to another part of the home. And he's got his eye out of the window to the horizon. And when the sun rises, he's hoping that his son will rise. When the S-U-N rises up into the sky, he's hoping that his S-O-N will come back. Day in and day out, he's waiting for his son to return. And one day, he sees him. And though it would have been undignified for a man in that culture to run, picking up his robe and exposing his legs, he does. And though his son is talking, he's giving his pre-rehearsed speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and on earth. Please make me like your hired servant. The father interrupts him with grace. And though in that time Palestinians rarely ate meat, he brings out the fattened calf for his son. And the father has compassion on his son's condition, right? Remember that the younger son is empty. He's probably got hair that's matted. His teeth are yellow. His toenails are overgrown. He's got body odor. He's naked. His cheeks are swollen in, are sunken in, and he's barefoot. And what does the father do? He says, bring out the best robe. Bring out the signet ring that bestows my honor and my authority. Bring out the sandals, because when you're a slave, you walk around barefoot. But when you're free, you've got shoes on. Bring out my clothing. Bring out my honor. Bring out my authority, and I'm going to shroud you, and I'm going to clothe you with grace. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Father does for you. Galatians 3:27 says, for all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Church, you have on the coat of Christ's righteousness, the belt of Christ's truth, the sandals of Christ's peace, the signet ring of Christ's authority. You will not get that type of security, love, and grace anywhere else in this world. You will only get it in the heart of the Father. The prodigal father gives love for both his wayward sons, meeting them with grace. Church, if you are more interested and appeased by that wild and worldly life that you live and breathe, or that calls to you from the grave, think again. If you continually harbor bitterness and resentment towards those who receive the Father's undeserving grace, think again. The Father's love is so deep, it's vast beyond measure. It changes a wretch into a son, and a sinner into a daughter. You need Jesus as your ring, as your robe, as your sandals. You need Jesus to carry you all the way home. Believe on him. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you, man, for the heart that you reveal to us from your Father, the heart that resides in your beating chest, the heart that is the heart of the Spirit to apply the work of you to us. Oh, Father, help us to rest in your love. Change us by your grace and bring us all the way home. In your name I pray. Amen.